Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23, 23rd chapter of Luke. Not much is known about Joseph Hart. What we do know is that he was born in 1712, born to a family in London, England. And as he grew, it was clear that Hart was smart. And he was given the best education that was available. And because of his knowledge, as he got older and learned his knowledge of the classics and languages, he achieved for himself a position as a professor, a teaching professor. Hart grew up in a home, again, best of our knowledge, grew up in a home where faith was upheld and godly fear practiced. But Hart's own intelligence seemed to prove an obstacle to his own personal faith. He knew a lot, but he didn't embrace and do what was the greatest need. By his own profession, Hart became a loose backslider, an audacious apostate, and a bold-faced rebel. Those are his words. After living in sinful rebellion against God for many years, Hart faced a question. If he were to actually turn to Jesus Christ, what would Jesus do with him? That's a question facing us in our text this morning. Last week, we studied the first 25 verses of Luke 23, and we saw Jesus Christ in the courts. These are the courts primarily of the Roman governor Pilate. And facing Pilate was this question that kept coming back, not in the text, but just kept coming up in everything he approached, and that was, what will I do with Jesus? And we talked about that last week and looked at that, considered that question. We asked ourselves, what will we do with Jesus? Not just unbeliever, but believer. What will you do with Jesus? This morning, the question changes, not what will I do with Jesus, but instead, what will Jesus do with me? You come to Jesus, what will he do with you? And this morning our text is Luke 23 in verses 26 through 43. And I want to read the first seven verses of this to get us into the story, the text, and then we will begin exploring what we have before us. So beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. Now, if you weren't with us last Sunday, let me just orient you quickly to where we are in Luke's gospel. We are in part of what's called the Passion Narrative. That narrative includes Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. It's that story of these final days, final hours of Jesus' life. And each of the gospel writers, each of the four writers, records something of this narrative. A little different approach, different details added by different writers. We'll see that here in Luke in a minute. But the 18 verses in our text this morning, 26 through 43, divide again into three scenes. Three different scenes. And I want to start by exploring those, laying this out, kind of outlining the text, and then we'll get into the actual focus of what seems to be Luke's primary purpose in telling us these things. The scenes here are not based on geographic location. Last week we looked at three scenes based on geographic location. Started off in Pilate's court, then we moved to Herod's court, and then back to Pilate's court. Geographic location. Here, There's only two locations that are talked about, and we see those in verses 26 and 32, individuals spoken of being led away. And so in this first scene, what we're going to see is we're going to see a road. It's a path coming out of Jerusalem and going to a place called Calvary. That's one location. The other location is highlighted in verse 33. It shifts to their arrival at Calvary. They came to the place that is called the skull. We get our word Calvary from the Latin translation of that phrase, the skull. So if you talk about Calvary, you're actually using a form of a Latin word, but that's the translation of the word skull. So in the second two scenes, we'll be watching with the rest of the crowd what transpires at Calvary. So two geographic locations on the road to Calvary, and then at Calvary itself, the walk and the watch at Calvary. Last week we saw Christ in the courts. This week we're going to see Christ at Calvary. That's the title of our message this morning, Christ at Calvary. But these three scenes, those are two locations. How do we see three scenes here? And this is an instance where it's important to pay attention to the dialogue, what's being said in the story. Because the scenes are going to be formed around the dialogue, not around the geographic location necessarily. So let me show you real quick. We have dialogue going on here. In verses 28 through 31, Jesus speaks to some women who are following him on that road to Calvary. We won't read through that again. We just read those verses. Verse 34, Jesus speaks to his father about those crucifying and cruelly mistreating him. And we'll read those in a little bit. And then verse 43, Jesus speaks to one of the criminals crucified alongside him. Now we're focusing on, I'm zeroing in on Jesus' dialogue, Jesus' words here, because of something specific to Luke. Luke is the only one, the only gospel writer, to record all of these three sayings of Jesus. Other gospel writers record some of these scenes, some of these things that were happening, the criminals up there, the mockery going on. But only Luke points out, highlights what Jesus says here. So if you're studying this text and you're looking at this, it's not the geography that stands out. That's the setting in the background. It's not even necessarily what's being said to Jesus, although that does play into this. Some of that is unique to Luke. What Luke turns our eyes and turns our ears to see and hear is this dialogue, this conversation that Jesus has with those around him. And so what rises to the surface is this question: what will Jesus do with you? What will Jesus do with those who surround him on the road to the cross? What will Jesus do with those who surround him as they watch at Calvary? And so our three scenes we could describe this way. I'll highlight them in this manner. In verses 26 through 32, Jesus responds to those weeping. In verses 33 through 38, Jesus responds to those persecuting. And in verses 39 through 43, Jesus responds to those believing. Christ at Calvary, walking the road, watching the death, and these are the three scenes that Luke wants us to see and to highlight in our minds. Each of them address that same question, not what will you do with Jesus? That's in the background, but here's the pressing question this morning. What will Jesus do with you? So let's start. Let's begin looking at this first one. What will Jesus do with those weeping for him? We just read this first section, verses 26 through 32, and I want to invite you to walk with me for a minute on this path to Calvary. Luke guides us, and we step onto a dusty path. And a cacophony of sights and sounds overwhelms us. So we shoulder our way through a crowd. We find a spot that elevates us a little bit above that crowd, and we can kind of see the lay of the land and what's going on. And Luke touches our shoulder, and he points us to a scene that's kind of on pause for a minute. Roman soldiers are grabbing a man from the crowd, and Luke shouts in her ear, "That's Simon of Cyrene." And the soldiers bring that man, Simon, over to a bloody pile of humanity. And they take the heavy wooden cross off of that pile of humanity and they place it on Simon's shoulders. And then all of a sudden that pile of humanity staggers up and begins to move forward again down the path. And we realize that pile of bloody humanity is a man named Jesus. He's too weak to carry his own cross. Why does Luke highlight Simon of Cyrene? Well, Luke shows us the transfer of this cross from the shoulders of Jesus to this man, Simon, I believe for this purpose, to set the point that Jesus is in tremendous agony. We don't need to go into the depths and all the details of what happened to Jesus. Scripture is clear enough to let us know he was a bloody mess. But Luke, in a very careful way, lets us know he was so weak, he was so suffering, that he could not even carry his own cross. But there's more. Luke also directs our ears to catch a singular sound coming from the crowd. All this noise, and Luke goes, "Hear that?" And all of a sudden, we pick up what he's hearing. It's wailing. It's weeping. It's lamenting. And he points to a group of women who are following Jesus and wailing a funeral dirge. And Jesus is going to address them in a moment as daughters of Jerusalem, which leads us to believe that most likely these are women who have gathered and they're simply doing what you do at a funeral or an execution. You weep and you wail for the one who's going through this great agony. Some have suggested that perhaps these were the women that Luke talks about following Jesus. That could be. But Jesus' own words to them seem to be a broader group of women. They've observed Jesus' bloody form. They anticipate his cruel death, and they wail for him. And again, Luke amplifies these mourners in our ears above all the other noise, I think, to make this point. Jesus' suffering aroused others' sympathy. Yes, there was the rabid crowd that day, and the soldiers, and the chief priests, and the rulers who despised and hated Jesus. We'll see that in a moment. But here, on this road, in this crowd, were people who actually saw the agony this man was going through, and their hearts went out, and they cried, they wept for him. So here, walking the path to Calvary, we observe a suffering man followed by sympathizing mourners. Luke wants us to know what Jesus does with weeping ones like this. And I want to draw your attention, first of all, to verse 28. And the very first thing we see, it says that Jesus turning to them. First of all, Jesus turns to those who weep. Here's a crowd and all the noise, and Jesus, in his own suffering, in his own agony, his ears pick up on something he knows too well, the tears of humanity. We don't need to know, again, all the details to understand that Jesus was hurting. We simply know he's a man suffering, and yet in his own suffering, he pauses and he turns because he hears tears. The weeping soul catches Jesus' ear, even in his own suffering. And this shouldn't surprise us. I'm reminded of a couple of stories. One is in Luke 8. A desperate father finds Jesus and begs him to please come, heal my daughter. She's 12. She's my only daughter and she's dying. Do you think that dad said it without tears? So Jesus followed this tearful father who now had some hope because Jesus was coming to his house. But on the way, Jesus was stopped by a woman who had an issue of blood, and perhaps she too had tears because for 12 years, she had suffered with a sickness that no one could cure. And she thought, if I just get close enough and touch his garment, and she's made well. But as Jesus paused for the tears of that woman, news comes of that 12-year-old daughter, and she had died. And the dad looked to Jesus and said, you know what, it's okay. You don't need to come. Do you think he didn't have tears as he sighed in defeat? Jesus saw the man's tears and he proceeded to raise his daughter to life again. Go, you'll find her well. See, Jesus sees and hears the tears of weeping souls. John 11, Jesus arrives at the house of his dear friends Mary and Martha, and they come to him weeping because their brother has died. And Jesus comes to the tomb, and he hears the people weeping and wailing, and Jesus himself sheds tears. Yes, Jesus turns toward those who weep. See, the sight of tears causes some of us embarrassment. We see someone start to tear up and cry, and we don't know what to do. We kind of want to back away and hide in the corner, hide in the shadows. I don't know what to do there. That's kind of an awkward thing. Not for Jesus. He hears tears, and he turns to them. And then he addresses them. He doesn't just turn toward the tears. He also teaches those who weep. And I find this most powerful. Because in my moments of greatest agony, the last thing I want to do is talk to anyone. Let alone launch into life lessons with Kyle. Right? I think all of us are there. Hit yourself on the thumb with a hammer sometime and find out if you really want to talk to anyone. You don't. And yet here is the Savior of the world, and he's broken, and he's bloody, and he can't even carry his own cross. And he turns to those weeping, and he has some words for them. He teaches them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, he goes on with some interesting instruction to these mourners, but I want to pause and think about this for a moment. What Jesus is doing is he's redirecting their weeping. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And then what he goes on to describe is a time of coming judgment. It's probably a reference to the fall of Jerusalem, but there's room for it to even include future coming of future judgment. And what Jesus is referring to is, look, weep for yourselves because there's coming judgment, judgment such that in that day, the very thing that seemed to be a curse in our day, barrenness, not having children, not being able to bear children, that will actually be a blessing. The world will be upside down in that day. And in that day, people will find themselves crying to the mountains and hills to fall on them and cover them. And he has this saying at the end, if they do those things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Seems to be a reference to himself. If he in his sinlessness is treated this way, what do you think will happen when sin is actually dealt with? If the sinless one is dealt with this way, you see me bleeding, suffering, broken, weeping worthy. What will happen when sin itself is actually addressed? What Jesus seems to be getting at here is not an odd way of comforting weeping individuals. What he's doing is he's redirecting their weeping to be weeping for themselves, weeping for their own sinfulness. I think one commentator captures it well. He says, the sufferings of Jesus still arouse the emotions of especially the soft-hearted. There are those this time of year who will weep and who will be sorry and who will express emotion because of the death of Jesus Christ. They'll weep, perhaps because they are soft-hearted. But, this writer says, all sentimentality regarding Jesus is useless, even when it brings tears to the eyes. Let sinners weep for themselves and for their sins. Let them sob over their sin, and their tears may then lead to something that is worthwhile. See, the thing to weep in that moment was not the Savior of the world. The thing to weep over, Jesus says, is your own condition, is your own heart, is your own sin that's going to result someday in judgment. Weep over that. What will Jesus do with those who weep, even weep for him and the sorrow he underwent? Well, he'll turn to those tears, but he will also redirect those tears. Maybe to use another phrase that Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Well, in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is getting at, blessed are those who mourn for their own condition, their own sin, because they will be comforted. You can weep for the wrong thing, my friend. Jesus wants you to know, weep for your own sin. That's the thing of concern. Are you weeping? If so, what for? Our hearts can be pricked this time of year as we remember the awful atrocities done to our Lord. You could read this account and think, that is so cruel, that is so wicked, that is so mean, and your heart breaks for it. And Jesus would say this to you, soul. He would say, don't weep over that. Weep over your own heart, your own soul. This is what Jesus will do with those who weep. He'll redirect. He'll turn toward their tears. But what will Jesus do with those persecuting him? What does Jesus do with them? Look with me at verses 33 through 38. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. I want you just to notice the many forms of what we'll call persecution that happen in just those few verses. Just give you a list here. There's the painful crucifixion, of course. He's nailed to a cross. There's his being included with common criminals. He's hung right between two other men who are absolutely guilty. They have done wrong. There's the calloused gambling over his clothes, even as he dies nearby. Now, this would have been Roman custom. They would have done this for most prisoners, most of those they executed. But just the callousness of this. Here he's dying on the cross, and just nearby, they're gambling over his clothes. There's the silent observation of the crowd. Not a single hand lifted, not a voice raised that we're told of, crying out, but he's innocent! There's the screaming, scoffing from the rulers. There's the mocking activity of the Roman soldiers. There's even a placard mocking Jesus' claim to be king. This account, this passage, is filled with persecution of this one named Jesus. surrounding Jesus are enemies, those who hate him. They curse him. They abuse him. They strike him. They even take away his garment. How does Jesus respond to them? What will Jesus do with those who persecute him? Well, he practices what he preached. Look back with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 6, very quickly. Luke 6, and some words of Jesus in this chapter. Luke 6, this is another version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which seemed to be another time of his teaching this. A lot of similar things to what you hear in Matthew 5 and 6, but Luke 6, look with me at verses 27 to 29, and hear what Jesus says. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, it's one thing to read those words and find them to be very noble. Maybe there's something in them that strikes at our own, maybe something inside us that we just find that to be very noble. But what will Jesus do when others persecute him? Back in Luke 23, verse 34, we read these words. Here are words from Jesus as well. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for his persecutors. He intercedes for them. See, we know that Jesus is our great intercessor, and I think we often think of him being in heaven and he's pleading on behalf of God's children, on believers' sake, but there seems to be a little glimpse here that Jesus even intercedes and pleads on behalf of those who push against him. This is a hope-filled response. Jesus actually, he's not just asking this, floating this out there as kind of, okay, I'll put this out there because I know I should. This is Jesus, and he's saying words that he actually believes are possible. There could be forgiveness for some of these souls. Do you think the Father denied his Son? I think there's indication in the section we'll look at next week that there's at least one individual at that cross who maybe he figured out who Jesus was. One of the Roman soldiers who watched Jesus die, and he comes to a conclusion. We'll look at that next week. Jesus pleads for his persecutors. Now, this is a little spiritual speculation, but this makes me wonder what happened in heaven before the conversion of a man named Saul. Remember Saul? Ever heard of Saul? In the book of Acts, this man Saul is confronted by Jesus Christ on a road traveling to Damascus one day, and Jesus confronts him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Why are you persecuting me? You're pushing against me. You're kicking back against the pricks that I push and prod you with. Why are you doing this? And out of that comes the conversion of a man who becomes one of God's foremost ambassadors with the gospel message. But I wonder what happened in heaven prior to Saul's conversion. Did a similar prayer go up to the Father? Father, forgive him. I have a plan for him. I don't know. But if Jesus' response here at the cross is anything to build on, it's possible. What will Jesus do with those who persecute him, who push back, who reject him? Let me ask you, have you kicked against Christ for years? You know, persecution doesn't have to be the actual act of going out and murdering someone or burning down a church or making things difficult for the body of Christ. Persecution of Jesus Christ could simply just be this: I want nothing to do with you. Get away from me. I'm living my own life, and I don't care what you are or what you say or who you are or what you did. I'm living my life my way. You really would talk to the sovereign of the universe that way? How does Jesus respond? What does he do with such a heart like that? Have you resisted his gracious redemption? Have you demanded that he prove himself to you as people did that day at Calvary? Okay, God, I've had a rough life. If you prove yourself, prove you really love me, then I'll believe in Jesus. Soul, God proved that on this very day when he gave his only son to die on the cross in your place for your sins. No proof left that's necessary. Jesus prays for those who persecute him. Do not continue to scoff at his kind intercession. If this is you today, if this has been your past, you've pushed against him, or even if you are now in Christ and you look back and you go, but for so long I lived that way, take assurance from this. Christ pleads for you. And he continues to plead for you. This is what Jesus will do even with those who persecute him. But there's a third one here. What will Jesus do with those believing in him? And this is such a wonderful part of the story. Verses 39 through 43, Luke takes our attention and he turns it up to those three crosses. And here's the story. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man, he's done nothing wrong." And the criminal then said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to that man, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now again, Luke's account here is unique among the Gospels. The other writers do talk about the fact there were criminals crucified with Jesus, but Luke is the only one to open up and give us this conversation going on the cross. We know those criminals were maligning, mocking Jesus, but he's the only one to open this up and tell us this conversation. And one of the criminals, we saw this, joins the crowd. He angrily scoffs at Jesus. He professes Jesus to be Christ through his question. "If you're the Christ, all right, I'll give you this. If you're the Christ, then help me out here. Isn't this who you are?" But he doesn't truly believe. In the moment of pain and agony, all he can think of is what Jesus fails to do for him and his current situation. How many people are like this? They'll talk about Jesus, or more likely, they just live their life the way they want to. And they enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. And then when the bills come due, and then when the consequences roll in, you listen to their voices raised as they begin to rail at Christ. "Where are you? What are you doing in my life? Why aren't you helping me out? Why don't you love me?" Soul, if that's you today, Jesus responds to you. But be careful, because you can respond and you can then turn away in unbelief. But there's another man here, and the other criminal, he displays a stark difference. He rebukes his fellow criminal, and he displays true faith. I want you to see what this man believes. Look with me, verse 40. He believes in a God who deserves our fear. This is where every human being must begin. Believe that God exists. And then verse 40 as well, he also believes in condemnation. We're condemned, justly. He believes a decision of judgment rewarding wrongdoing is an appropriate thing. He believes in consequences for wrongdoing. They exist. You don't just get to go and live life however you want and not face up to the consequences. We deserve this. Now, in our world today, that's a stark statement of faith. Because our world lives like you can do whatever you want, live however you want, and when the consequences come up, how dare you? I shouldn't have to face that. This man in verse 41 believes in his own guilt. We're condemned justly, receiving the due reward of our deeds. No excuses, no denial. He accepts the responsibility for his sin. I deserve this. I'm guilty. Verse 41, he believes in Christ's perfection. This man has done nothing wrong. This criminal took Christ at face value and believed Christ is who he says he is. Have you noticed this guy? He's done nothing wrong. And verse 42, he believes in mercy and grace. He's asking for something he doesn't deserve. And he's asking for the withholding of something he does deserve. This one man, guilty and dying a deserved death, he speaks better theology than many believers even do today. This man, he has his theology right, his truth about God. He has his hamartiology right. If you don't know what that is, that's truth about sin. He has his Christology right, truth about Christ. He has his soteriology right, truth about salvation. He even has his eschatology right, truth about what's yet to come. This man is a theologian on the cross. He possessed saving faith. He admitted and confessed his sin, and he turned to the Savior as his only hope of salvation. Now, what will Jesus do with a soul like that? Look with me, verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What will Jesus do with a soul who believes in him? He assures them of acceptance. He assures them of eternal life. This man was a criminal. I don't know everything he did. A thief, a murderer, I don't know. But he was hanging there guilty for his crimes. Perhaps he even had hurled some insults at Christ. And then seeing Christ's gracious response, he reconsidered. This dying man offers the greatest argument for justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He had no chance to do anything good in the last few moments that he held breath. He had no chance to go out and do better. He's dying. He's bleeding out like Christ himself. And he has one hope. One faith that the man dying next to him is truly the Savior of the world, the only one who can guarantee him passage from this life with all of its condemnation and sin into the next of paradise with God himself. And he throws himself in faith on that one Savior. Now, soul, what are you doing with Jesus? Because if you turn to him in faith, here's what Jesus will do for you. He will guarantee you a place in paradise with him someday. That's an assurance. And saint, you have done this. You've turned in faith to Jesus Christ. Here is assurance and certainty for you. As sure as that man on that cross dying that day had that he would be in paradise, so you have the assurance from Christ as well. You will be with me in paradise. We've gone from walking the path to Calvary to watching this dying form on Calvary, and now we're talking of paradise. What glory! What delight! What will Jesus do with those who believe? Do you believe in Jesus like this sinner did? By faith, acknowledging your condition as a sinner. By faith, accepting that, yes, I am guilty of everything that God sees fit to pour out on me. But by faith, turning to the one who took all the wrath of God and going, I cast myself on you. You're the sole hope of any salvation. Sinner, what will you do with Jesus? What he'll do with you is absolutely clear and absolutely wonderful. Joseph Hart lived his life his way for many years. Successful by the world standards, he was an intelligent man, a good teacher, a scholar. But he was entirely bankrupt of the thing that matters most for every person who ever lives, and that is a right relationship with God. And he faced the question, what will Jesus do with me? And Joseph Hart found out one day, when he was 45, in 1757, he attended a service in a London chapel, and he heard the gospel message. And Joseph Hart turned in faith to Jesus Christ. And he found out exactly what Jesus does. Yes, with those who are persecuting him. Yes, with those who weep for the wrong things even, but then end up weeping over their own sin. And Joseph Hart found out what Jesus does with those who turn in faith to him. And Hart went on to write a number of hymns. One of the hymns that he wrote is actually in our hymnal. I believe we're going to close with it this morning. But it's entitled, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. And Hart, in this hymn, he offers four invitations to individuals to come to Jesus. And what's really telling, and what people think is actually his own kind of autobiography in this hymn, is the refrain, where he says this, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. See, Hart, even though he'd lived so long his own way, he figured out that when Jesus finds a soul coming to him in faith, weeping over its own sin and turning from its rejection of himself, he finds forgiveness. He finds a Savior who will embrace you in his arms. Let me ask you today, what are you doing with Jesus? Because this is what Jesus would do with those who weep. This is what Jesus will do with those who persecute. This is what Jesus will do with those who believe. This is what Jesus will do with you. Let's pray.